Kia ora, I'm your host Graham, and welcome back to A Kiwi Perspective, the podcast where we dive deep into issues that matter to everyday New Zealanders and our global audience. Today's cowpapa is one of the big ones, originating from a conversation with a couple of good mates, Alan and Peter, a conversation many dodge, and not without reason. We're asking, can we disprove the existence of God using the Dead Sea Scrolls? Now that's a challenge. One that stirs up all sorts of reaction from quiet discomfort to full-throated defense. And I get it. In Aotearoa, belief and spirituality come in many forms. Some of us were raised with the Bible on the kitchen table, others with Karakia and Kerero that stretch back to the stars of Te Korekore, the realm of potential. So this isn't about mocking faith, it's about questioning power. Who holds it, who claims it, and who writes it down in ink and says it came from heaven? Because here's the thing. When scripture becomes law and belief becomes statecraft, we're no longer talking about spirituality. We're talking about control. And the Dead Sea Scrolls? They reveal just how manufactured, how mutable, and how politically charged that control really is. Part 1, A Discovery in the Dust. The story begins in 1947 in the cliffs above the Dead Sea. A Bedouin shepherd tossing a stone into a cave hears pottery shatter. What he finds are scrolls, ancient, brittle, but world-shaking. Over the next decade, 11 caves are excavated, inside over 900 texts, some biblical, some apocalyptic, many bizarre, and far older than anything we'd seen before. To the faithful, this was divine confirmation. To historians and scientists, it was something else entirely, evidence. But here's where the shift begins. Among these scrolls, we find not one unified message, but a mosaic of contradictions, multiple messiahs, differing laws, competing visions of God. This isn't a choir, it's a debate. And for us Kiwis, used to calling a spade, the takeaway is blunt. If this is God's voice, it's suspiciously human. Wānanga and the written word. Now let's pause and look at this from our place here in the Pacific. In Te Ao Māori, knowledge was passed down through Wānanga sacred dialogue, not rigid text. Oral tradition was living, communal and adaptive. The stories of Ranginui and Papatuanuku, the Atua, the Whakapapa that connects us all these weren't about control, they were about connection. But in the scrolls of Qumran, we don't see that fluidity. We see hard lines, exclusion, punishment, a belief system designed to set apart the pure from the impure, the chosen from the rest. It's scripture as gatekeeping. And it mirrors what would come later colonial Christianity used as a weapon to undermine indigenous belief systems across the world, including here in Aotearoa. And I think we need to say it clearly. Spirituality and scripture are not the same thing. Spirituality is relational. Land, sea, sky, wakapapa. Scripture, especially scripture tied to empires, is often about power. Part 2. Science versus faith. Two ways of knowing. Here's another tension that matters. Science and faith. Now I know some say they can coexist, and maybe for some they do. But when we examine the Dead Sea Scrolls from a scientific perspective, something becomes crystal clear. These texts are man-made. That's not opinion. It's archaeology. Carbon dating. Paleography. Linguistic drift. We can trace how words change, how ideas evolve, how human error or intention creeps into sacred text. Take Isaiah, found nearly intact among the scrolls, but this version contains over 1,000 variations from later biblical manuscripts. Let that sink in, 1,000. If God spoke these words perfectly, why so many versions? Why so much editing? The answer, from a scientific point of view, is obvious, because it was never perfect to begin with. It was always changing, always political, and often strategically edited. That's not divine, that's publishing. The political use of God. Let's pull back even further, because this isn't just about ancient texts. It's about what those texts did and still do. The Qumran sect, like many fringe groups, believed they were the only true believers. Everyone else? Corrupt, unclean, doomed. Sound familiar? We see this today in the way religion is used to justify exclusion, violence, oppression from anti-LGBTQ plus legislation to colonial conquest. Scripture is often wielded like a weapon selectively quoted, rarely questioned, and used to prop up systems of power. Even in New Zealand's own history, missionaries came ashore not just with the message of salvation, but with a mindset of cultural superiority. The Bible was used to replace wakapapa, silence karakia, and shame generations into obedience. Let's be blunt, that wasn't faith, that was colonial theology. And the Dead Sea Scrolls? They're a time capsule of that same impulse to define, control, and dominate under the banner of the divine. Part 3, the prophecy problem, when scripture fails the test. Let's now explore one of the most explosive claims made about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they somehow validate biblical prophecy. You'll hear it from pulpits and podcasts alike. The scrolls prove the Bible is true. But let's slow down and apply that Kiwi lens, practical, no nonsense, a bit allergic to hype. Because when we actually read the scrolls, what we find isn't divine foresight, we find retroactive editing. Take Isaiah again. Yes, it contains passages later claimed to predict Jesus, the suffering servant, born of a virgin pierced for our sins. But these so-called prophecies weren't written as predictions. They were poetic laments set in the context of exile, empire, and trauma. And let's not forget, the Qumran sect wasn't Christian. They weren't even waiting for a single Messiah. They expected two. One priestly, one royal, neither named Jesus. The idea that these scrolls foretell Christianity is like claiming Matariki celebrates Christmas. It's a projection laid over a culture that never asked for it. And here's where it gets political again. By retrofitting prophecy to match a later narrative, Christianity gained credibility not through evidence, but through reinterpretation. The scrolls weren't divine roadmaps. They were ideological battlegrounds, writings full of fear, hope, and human desperation. They didn't predict the future. They documented a people trying to survive it. Apocalypse, then and now, the seduction of the end. Let's curr about another major theme in the scrolls' apocalypse. The Qumran sect were obsessed with the end times. They believed the world was teetering on the edge of divine judgment, that angels would clash with demons, and the righteous reed themselves would inherit it all. If that sounds familiar, it should. That same narrative runs through American evangelism, Islamic extremism, climate doomers, conspiracy forums, you name it. We seem hardwired to believe the end is nigh. But why? Psychologists suggest it gives people a sense of meaning. If the world is ending, then we must be important. Our actions matter. We are the chosen generation. It's a seductive idea and a dangerous one, because apocalyptic thinking doesn't just shape belief, it drives behavior. Wars are waged, policies are passed, scientific truths are ignored, all because of a story written by desert mystics 2,000 years ago. And the scrolls, in many ways, were the blueprint for this narrative, not just predicting the end, but justifying violence, purging the unclean, and declaring who would be saved. This isn't inspiration, it's extremism in elegant script. And it's still with us. Part 4, After Faith, Finding Meaning Without a Mandate. So where does that leave us? We've been through the caves, sifted through centuries of scroll dust, and come face to face with the uncomfortable idea that maybe, just maybe, God isn't waiting out there in the clouds after all. But for us Kiwis, that idea isn't as scary as some might think. We're not easily rattled by theological thunderclaps. We come from a land where the ground literally shakes under us, and yet we carry on. We roll up our sleeves. We help the neighbors. We rebuild. And in that spirit, we ask, if there's no grand divine blueprint, what's left? Honestly, heaps. Because here in Aotearoa, we don't just inherit meaning, we make it. From scratch, like a batch of cheese rolls or a number 8 wire fix on the back fence, we get it done ourselves. The Kiwi way, don't tell me, show me. Let's be real, New Zealanders have never been big on pompous preaching. We've got a built-in BS detector. If someone says they've got all the answers, we raise an eyebrow and say, yeah, nah. That attitude runs deep. It's why our national heroes aren't popes or prophets. They're people like Kate Shepherd, who fought for women's rights. Or Sir Ed, who climbed a mountain and then built schools in Nepal, not because he was commanded by God, but because it was the right thing to do. We tend to judge people not by what they believe, but by how they behave. Are they decent? Do they turn up when you're down? Can they be trusted in a storm? In that way, we've already moved past a lot of the religious fluff. Our moral compass is more like a gumboot than a halo-worn, practical, a bit muddy, but solid. And that's something the world could learn from Wairua Without Walls, the Maori model. Let's take a moment to really honour the indigenous worldview that still breathes life into this country. In Te Ao Māori, Wairua spirit isn't confined to a church pew or scripture scroll. It's everywhere, in the pohutukawa blooming on the coast, in the hush of the ngahere, in the tears of tangi and the laughter of wānau gathered around a boil-up. This isn't a god above. It's a relationship horizontal, not vertical, an interconnected web that links people, land, sea, sky, and ancestors. That's real spirituality, one that grows with you, one that doesn't require blind obedience, but calls you into responsibility. It's no coincidence that Maori values like Manakitanga, Wakapapa, and Kaitiakitanga are finding their way into our national dialogue. They speak to something deeper, something sacred and crucially, something not tied to the kind of scriptural punishment and purity obsessions we saw in the Qumran texts. Where the Dead Sea Scrolls draw tight boundaries around who belongs, Te Ao Māori opens them, not to erase difference, but to honour connection. That's a model the world badly needs. Spirituality, reimagined, no temple required. Now, some people hear no God and they picture a bleak, soulless universe, just atoms smashing into each other. But ask a Kiwi who's paddled a waka down the Whanganui at dawn or tramped across the Southern Alps under a full moon, there's spirit out there. Real, tangible, humbling warua. You don't need an altar. You just need awareness. The awe we feel when we look at the night sky from the Mackenzie Basin, that's spirituality. The silence between verses of a haka, that's spirituality. The way a newborn curls their fingers around yours like they've done it before, that's spirituality. None of that requires believing in a scroll-bound deity watching from on high. It just asks us to be present, to be connected, and to carry that reverence into our daily lives. The cost and freedom of letting go. Look, I get it. Letting go of faith, realizing there's no cosmic referee up there, can feel like the floor's dropped out from under you. For some of us, it's like losing a tupuna we never met. For others, it's the unraveling of a whole identity. But here's what I've seen and lived. On the other side of that unraveling, there's freedom. Not the reckless kind, not an excuse to be a jerk, but the kind of freedom where you get to ask yourself, what kind of person do I want to be now that no one's watching? It's a hard question, but it's honest. And out of that honesty comes something beautiful. Accountability without fear, compassion without reward, purpose without dogma. Sounds pretty Kiwi to me. Aotearoa's answer to a world in crisis. So let's stitch this all together, eh? The Dead Sea Scrolls don't prove God. What they do prove is that humans have always been grasping for meaning. Sometimes that grasping builds communities. Sometimes it burns them down. But maybe we've evolved enough now to see the difference. In Aotearoa, we have an opportunity, a gift even, to show the world what it looks like to live meaningfully without myth, to blend the ancient wisdom of Te Ao Māori with the open-eyed clarity of scientific inquiry, to raise kids who are kind, not because they fear hell, but because they understand empathy, to protect land, not because it was commanded in a book, but because we see it as kin. To hold Wairua not in dogma, but in our everyday choices, connections, and presence. If that's not divine, I don't know what is. Part 5, Maori cosmology, a counterbalance of openness. Now contrast that with Te Ao Māori, where the Dead Sea Scrolls draw thick, punitive lines between saved and damned. Maori cosmology is far more fluid, complex, yes, but grounded in interconnection, not judgment. We don't have a hellfire god waiting to condemn us. We have Atua who embody both creative and destructive forces, who evolve, who reflect our world rather than demand we separate from it. The cosmos isn't a battlefield, it's a wakapapa, a genealogical map linking us to stars, rivers, forests, and ancestors. This worldview doesn't fear the end of the world, it respects the cycles of life, death, and renewal. Imagine if the Qumran community had embraced that kind of understanding, what might they have written instead? Probably not obsessions about bodily fluids and ritual punishments. Maybe something more human, more connected, more alive. Faith as a technology of control. Here's a bold claim, one that might ruffle some feathers. Faith is a form of technology, not digital, not mechanical, but sociological, emotional, political. And like any technology, it can be used to liberate or control. The Qumran sect didn't just believe in God. They engineered belief into a system of surveillance, daily rituals, exclusions, shaming. The scrolls describe in meticulous detail who's allowed to eat, when, how to bathe, how to speak. It reads like a theological instruction manual for authoritarianism. And this didn't stop with the Essenes. Empires from Rome to Britain to the modern US have used scripture to legitimize their rule, to define enemies, to bless bombs, to silence the marginalized. Even here in Aotearoa, biblical ideas were leveraged to push land seizures, suppress indigenous spirituality, and civilize Maori. This is where we must make the distinction. Faith can inspire, but it can also imprison. And the Dead Sea Scrolls reveal just how early and how eagerly that prison was being constructed. The human urge to create gods. So let's bring this all down to earth. If these scrolls reveal anything, it's not that God created man, but that man created God. Over and over, in different forms, with different names, for different purposes. Why? Because we need meaning. We crave answers. We suffer. We celebrate. We die. And in that mess, we reach for stories. Gods are stories writ large. Stories that helped our ancestors cope with death, harvest, war, and wonder. And that's not inherently bad. But when we forget their stories, when we take metaphor as mandate, we lose the ability to grow, to question, to live fully in the here and now. We hand our autonomy to an invisible figurehead and we call it virtue. But what if real virtue is found elsewhere? Not in scrolls hidden in caves, but in connection, in accountability, in curiosity, in looking up at the stars, not to find a god, but to remember that we are, as Carl Sagan said, a way for the cosmos to know itself. That's more awe-inspiring than any prophecy. Part 6, Archetypes, Myth, and Power, a word from Jung, Campbell, and Netanyahu. Before we hang up the mic, I want to bring in a few more heavyweights thinkers who, though from vastly different backgrounds, each help us make sense of what we've uncovered. Carl Jung, Gods as Psychological Realities. Carl Jung, the Swiss psychiatrist, had a fascinating take on gods. For Jung, the divine wasn't about literal deities floating in the clouds. It was about archetypes, universal psychological patterns buried deep in the human psyche. Jung argued that gods lived not above us, but within us. They emerge as symbols, representations of our unconscious desires, fears, aspirations. In Jung's view, the God of the Dead Sea Scrolls isn't proof of a supernatural creator. He's a projection of our own inner need for order, authority, and redemption. And when you read those ancient scrolls with that lens, it tracks. The Qumran texts are thick with anxiety, tribalism, guilt. It's the shadow self written in ink. So perhaps, as Jung might say, we don't need to disprove God. We need to integrate what God represents. We need to stop externalizing the divine and start owning the light and dark within ourselves. That's a pretty powerful thought for a world still addicted to blaming the heavens. Joseph Campbell, one God, many masks. Now, if Jung gives us the psychological angle, Joseph Campbell, the American mythologist, gives us the narrative one. You might know Campbell from The Hero with a Thousand Faces. His core idea? That every human culture tells the same kinds of stories over and over. Gods, heroes, monsters, transformations, different names, same shapes. He called it the monomyth, a universal human story we just keep retelling. So when the Qumran community talked about messiahs and apocalyptic battles, Campbell wouldn't have been surprised. He'd say, of course, it's the same myth playing out again, only this time in a desert cave instead of a Greek amphitheater or a Maori werewananga. But here's where it gets juicy. Campbell believed that literal belief in myth was dangerous. He said, and I quote, "Mythology is not a lie. Mythology is poetry. It is metaphorical. It only becomes dangerous when it is misunderstood as history." And that's the rub, eh? The Dead Sea Scrolls weren't just interpreted as poetry, they were weaponized as prophecy. They fed into a lineage of belief systems that take metaphor literally, turning symbolic myths into absolute truths, and using those truths to justify real-world violence, oppression, and exclusion. Campbell would tell us, don't destroy the myths, decode them. Let them point us inward. Let them teach, not terrify. And what would Netanyahu say? Now here's where things get a bit more delicate. What would someone like Benjamin Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel, say about all this? I can't speak for him, obviously, but given his long-standing position that the land of Israel is both politically and spiritually ordained, it's not hard to imagine his view. He'd likely say that the Dead Sea Scrolls are evidence of Jewish continuity, of ancestral connection to the land, of prophetic depth, and to a degree, he'd be right. The scrolls do reflect the yearning, struggle, and identity of a people tied to that place. But Netanyahu might also ignore or downplay the scrolls' inconvenient truth, that they show not certainty, but contestation, that the people of ancient Judea were not of one mind, one God, one destiny, They were fractured, fearful, and ideologically divided, much like Israel is today. And that's important, because if we cherry-pick ancient texts to justify modern borders or politics, we risk repeating history's most tragic mistake, confusing myth for mandate. Whether in Jerusalem, Tehran, or Washington, invoking God to defend policy is a dangerous business. It silences nuance, it erases dissent, it replaces ethics with entitlement. So while Netanyahu might claim the scrolls as part of Israel's spiritual inheritance, I reckon a Kiwi perspective would urge caution. We'd say, you can honor your wakapapa without weaponizing it. You can remember your story without demanding the world obey its script. Part 6. Aristotle, the Peripatetics, and the Power of Walking Questions. Before we close, let me share one more thread in this great human tapestry, the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle and his peripatetic followers. Now, peripatetic comes from the Greek peripatean, meaning to walk around. That's what Aristotle did, he taught, while walking the shaded paths of the Lyceum in Athens, talking, questioning, challenging ideas in motion. He didn't sit in a pulpit declaring truth from on high. He wandered and wondered. He explored reality through observation, logic, and dialogue. And you know what? That's exactly the spirit we've tried to carry throughout this episode. Aristotle believed that knowledge begins with the senses, that to understand the world, we must first experience it, feel it, test it, question it. And crucially, he separated the idea of a prime mover, a distant, unknowable first cause, from any kind of intervening, rulemaking, script-writing deity. His God, if you could call it that, wasn't judging you for eating shellfish or thinking lustful thoughts. It was more like a concept, a beginning point, not a babysitter. And the peripatetics who followed in his footsteps, they didn't worship a figure. They worshipped reason. They sought balance between emotion and intellect, theory and practice, self and society. That's something I reckon many of us Kiwis instinctively understand. We don't care for lofty, disconnected pronouncements. We want to walk the talk. We want values that actually mean something on the ground, in the marae, on the sports field, at the dinner table, during hard times. Aristotle would have made a good Kiwi in a way. He valued phronesis, practical wisdom, not just knowing, but knowing what to do. And after 2,000 years of people building theologies in caves, temples, and palaces, maybe what we really need now is less revelation and more reflection. Less blind belief, more walking conversation, more peripatetic thinking on trails, in parks, along beaches, talking, listening, evolving. So where does that leave us? It leaves us with choices. We can choose to cling to the idea that an ancient scroll defines our worth. Or we can choose to live deliberately with reason, with compassion, with curiosity. We can choose to chase profits and punishments. Or we can walk a slower path, one that listens to the land, trusts science, honors indigenous wisdom, and asks better questions. Aristotle did it. Campbell mapped it. Jung explored it. Even Netanyahu, for all his politics, walks in the shadow of this struggle, trying to reconcile myth with real-world consequences. And we Kiwis? We get to bring something unique to this global conversation. Not certainty, not superiority. Just clarity, balance, heart. Part 7, final words from one Kiwi to the world. So here's where I land. The Dead Sea Scrolls don't point to God. They point to us, our messiness, our brilliance, our longing to matter. And that's okay. We don't need a supernatural author to validate our stories. We just need each other. And a land like this, and the courage to live wide awake in the only life we know we have. So whether you're in Christchurch or Cairo, Tamaki Makaurau or Toronto, I hope this Carrero has nudged something in you, made you think, maybe made you laugh, maybe made you question, because that's what we do on this podcast. That's the Kiwi perspective. It's not about having all the answers. It's about having the guts to ask the questions. So here we are, 4 parts, thousands of years, and a journey through cave dust, cultural identity, and the nature of belief. What do the Dead Sea Scrolls really show us? Not the voice of God, but the echo of humanity searching, shouting, longing to be heard. Jung would say they're a map of the unconscious. Campbell would say they're myth-wearing history's mask. Netanyahu would say they're legacy. And I say they're a mirror. They show us who we are, who we've been, and who we might yet become if we choose to stop outsourcing our morality and start owning it. Thanks again for tuning in. I'm Graham Dewhurst, and this has been A Kiwi Perspective, where we ask the hard questions, listen with both ears, and never forget that even the deepest faith must stand in the light of honest inquiry. Nga mihi nui, be brave, be kind, be curious, ka rite anō. And as Aristotle might say, keep moving.